Turn with me to Psalm 2. Psalm 2, we heard Psalm 1 last week, and Psalm 2 follows Psalm 1. But it also goes together with Psalm 1, as we shall see. Psalm 2, let us hear God's word. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, "Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us." He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then He will speak to them in His wrath and terrify them in His fury, saying, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with the rod of iron, and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear, and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry, and you perish in the way, for His wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in Him." So far the reading of God's holy word. As I said, Psalm 2 goes with Psalm 1. We heard Psalm 1 last week, and Psalm 1, how it describes the way of the blessed man, the way of the righteous man. Well, Psalm 2 tells us about the exaltation of the blessed man, the exaltation of the righteous man. Really, Psalm 1 and Psalm 2 are meant to go together. Some scholars even believe that they were actually one psalm at one time. And indeed, they are the gateway into the entire collection of all the psalms, all 150 poems, all five books of the Psalms. Psalm 1 tells us about the way in which the righteous man walked. Psalm 2 tells us about how God has rewarded the righteous man with the inheritance of the nations and given him dominion over all the earth. Psalm 2 makes explicit what Psalm 1 makes implicit, namely that the blessed and righteous man is none other than the Messiah, the Anointed One, the Son of God. And Psalm 1 also tells us about the way of the wicked and how they will not stand in the judgment, how they'll be like chaff that really blows away and eventually is burned and trampled underfoot. In Psalm 2, it describes the wicked in cosmic revolt against God and against His anointed king. And they're warned here by the psalmist to take refuge in the king, not to thumb their nose at the king, but rather to take refuge in Him, for He is the blessed man, lest they be broken into pieces like a potter's vessel in His righteous judgment. And there's another important link between these psalms. Notice the first line in Psalm 1 begins by saying, "Blessed is the man." And as we heard, that man is ultimately the Lord Jesus Christ. Look what the last line in Psalm 2 says. It begins by saying, "Blessed are all who take refuge in Him." So taken together, this is the introduction to the entire collection of the Psalms and really the message of these two Psalms. Take refuge in the blessed man who is the Lord Jesus Christ. And these are, as I said, the gateway into what really is a very lush garden, filled with poetic words and imagery, and as we'll see, parallel statements and thoughts that describe for us not only our feelings that we often wrestle with, feelings of joy, feelings of praise, feelings of despair, of lament, of righteous anger, the full range of human emotions, but also describing for us the Lord Jesus Christ in words that are meant to soar and to glide. That's the way these poems are meant to be read, like poetry. Not in propositional form, not like a shopping list, as I mentioned last week. As poetry. And it's by this poetry, inspired by the Holy Spirit Himself, this divine poetry, that we, as Christ's flock, as sheep, we're led beside the still waters. And we graze in green pastures. And we find that true blessing and true wisdom are found in the Lord Jesus Christ, the one of whom ultimately all the Psalms speak. So let's think together about Psalm 2, the second half of the introduction to the whole collection of Psalms. And there are four stanzas to this Psalm, four main verses. I don't mean the 12 verses that are outlined there, but four verses or stanzas like a song, each one consisting of three verses in your Bible. The first stanza tells us about the raging of the nations. The second stanza that would be sung tells us about the response of the Father. Then the third stanza to the song is about the reign of the Son. And the last stanza is about the refuge of the wise. And by hearing God's inspired word this evening, by the power of the Spirit, may the Lord give us wisdom by His Spirit to flee to the righteous man and find refuge and blessing in him. So first of all, the psalmist describes the raging of the nations. Verses 1 through 3 is the first stanza of Psalm 2, and it describes the turbulence and the turmoil of this present evil age. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed. Now, David was no doubt the author of this psalm, although there is no prescript in Psalm 1 or 2 telling us that he is the author, as there is in many of the other psalms. But David, we know, was God's anointed king. Boys and girls, you may remember when he was just a little boy, how Samuel, the prophet, went to David's house and met with his father Jesse, and he had all those brothers, and Jesse brought each one out before Samuel, and the Lord told Samuel, the prophet, that ultimately it was David, the little guy watching the sheep, who was to be anointed as king over Israel. And so here's this little boy brought forward, brought past all his big brothers, his brothers who looked a lot more like potential kings of Israel, and this little ruddy guy is brought to the front and to the center, and there's Samuel, this old man, this prophet, pouring oil on the head of this little boy, saying, "You are the king of Israel." He was anointed. He was God's anointed man, an anointed king. And David also, as a king, was opposed and tormented by other kings that set themselves against him, right? By Saul, who pursued him and tried to kill him. By Absalom, his son, claimed to be the rightful heir to the throne. He was opposed by foreign nations and rulers, the Philistines, the Moabites, the Amalekites, the Edomites, many others. But David was not merely writing about his own troubles in this psalm. He may have been expressing some of those things, but ultimately he was speaking by the power of the Spirit, a prophetic word of something far greater and far more significant than the revolt of some Near Eastern kings or some kind of political turmoil that he himself found himself in. In this psalm, he describes the revolt in the human heart against God. He speaks of the enmity that has existed between man and God since the fall and the hostility of the wicked against God and against His anointed king. And that anointed king of whom the psalm ultimately speaks was not David, but rather David's great descendant, the one whom David foreshadowed, the Lord Jesus Christ. The anointed king is that champion whom God promised way back in Genesis 3, when our first parents, Adam and Eve, were exiled from the holy garden, and God put enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. But He promised that a new Adam would come, a champion would come, somebody who would deliver His people from the enemy death and the curse of sin. That anointed king is Jesus, the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is the one, he is the one ultimately opposed by the wicked. He is the rightful heir of all things and the cosmic ruler of the universe, as we heard this morning. And yet throughout the centuries, nations and rulers have opposed him. Sometimes that opposition has even been very violent. Even the book of Acts describes that. Even as the disciples begin to go out and proclaim good news, not bad news, but good news about salvation in Jesus Christ, what were they met with? Rarely were they met with open arms by the world. Rather, they were met with hostility. They were met with opposition. The nations raged against them. The peoples plotted against them. The book of Acts tells us about the persecution of Christ and His church by the Jewish leaders. Think of Acts chapter 7 and Stephen being stoned to death. By whom? By leaders. The Sanhedrin, the Jewish leadership. One of those, of course, was Saul of Tarsus, that Old Testament scholar, that Pharisee. And he was persecuting Christ. Remember, that's even what Jesus Himself said when He stopped him on the road to Damascus. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting Me? To oppose the church, to set yourself against My people, is to persecute Me, the King of kings, the ruler of the universe. The nations rage because the human heart rages against God. And church history is filled with evidence of opposition to Christ and His church. You know, in the late 3rd and early 4th centuries, the Roman Emperor Diocletian, he aspired to extinguish Christianity from the entire Roman Empire. He, in his time, extended the Roman Empire in many directions, and he went as far west as Spain, and there he erected a couple of monuments with inscriptions, and one of them bore these words, in which he gave himself credit for, quote, having extended the Roman Empire in the east and the west, and for having extinguished the name of Christians who brought the Republic to ruin. Diocletian, probably the most powerful man in the world at that time, setting himself against God's anointed, against the church. To persecute the church is to persecute Christ. And he erected another one in Spain that claimed that he, quote, everywhere abolished the superstition of Christ. And in the last century, in the 20th century, there was more violent persecution against Christ and His church than all of the other centuries since the first combined. More martyrs throughout the world. Truly, the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain. But this poetic description of the wicked is not limited to rulers and kings and those in authority. It describes the rebellion of every human being. We can't sit here and wag the finger at those in authority. Ultimately, the finger is pointed at every human being. Because ever since Adam listened to the serpent's promise that he could become like God, that he could throw off God's authority and be his own authority, ever since he did that, well, human beings have naturally viewed God's authority as what? Bonds and cords. That's the way the psalmist describes them in verse 3. Let us burst their bonds. Whose bonds? The Lord and His anointed. Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. Ever since our first parents rebelled against the authority of God, well, sin entered the human heart, and as fallen people, what do? We have a warped view of God's authority and we crave control. We want to be the center of the universe ourselves. We hate authority unless the authority is ours, and we want power. We want to be in control of our own lives and our own destinies. And because of our sin, we think of God's authority as bonds and cords, as chains, as handcuffs, as confinement. Like wearing a tie is too tight, or being in a tiny room and confined, We think we want to be free so that we can do our own thing and answer to no one except ourselves. And we tend to think that living under God's authority only restricts us and will hinder us from enjoying ourselves and reaching our full potential. I remember the way Dr. Strimple once put it when he described it. It was as if a man in his fall was like a fish that had the entire ocean in which to swim. You think of all the depths of the ocean and all the reefs that this fish could swim in and out of, and all the color. If you've ever been to a tropical place like Hawaii and looked with the mask under the water, you see there's a whole world underwater. Well, imagine being a fish and being free to explore all of the ocean, all of the boundaries that God in His wonders and His goodness gave to that fish. And yet the fish comes up alongside the shore underwater and sees man walking upright and says, "No, I want to be like that. You're getting in my way, God. You've created me in such a way to wreck my fun and to hold back my potential and to keep me from becoming like that. I want to realize my full potential. I want more freedom." And so the fish jumps out of water onto shore, and of course it dies because it thinks it has a better idea of authority and boundaries. Let us break their bonds. Let us cast away their cords from us. This is the cry of the sinful human heart. And so in our sin, we have all said that. Let us burst God's bonds apart. Let us cast away His cords from us. Because sin is ultimately being against the Lord in any respect. Even as Christians, we're not free from the propensity to be against the Lord. How often are we stubborn against the Lord and we want to go against the things that He has clearly commanded? We think of the gifts that He's given us, like the Sabbath, as restrictive and confining, and let's burst those bonds and cords. Why should I do that? Let me have my own way. It's because of sin and our warped view. It's because there's still part of us, this pollution of sin that clings to us, that rages. Because the sinful heart rages against God. It plots in vain. Well, what is God's response to all this? As the psalmist describes the world, as he describes the nations, raging in turmoil and turbulence, in hostility against God, and it looks so out of control. Well, in the first stanza, that's what he describes. And in the second stanza, he moves the reader's view into the heavenly court. He moves from the turmoil of this world and all of its sin and rebellion and hostility against God that's always existed since the fall to the tranquility of heaven, where all things are right, where God sits in His heavenly council at peace, totally unmoved by the raging of the nations. Not that He is indifferent, but He is not biting His nails. Listen again to how the psalmist describes the response of the Father. "He who sits in the heavens laughs." God is not worried about the raging of the nations. Yes, He sees the opposition of Roman emperors. Yes, He sees the vain philosophy of the Enlightenment that exalts human reason over revelation. Yes, He sees the futile attempts of ideas like Marxism or the greed of capitalism. He sees man always trying to aspire to be God through whatever it is that he can come up with, through his scientific discoveries, through his technological advancements. He sees the nations raging in all of their violence, their murder, and their murder in the heart. But He's not flustered. He's not flipping out. He's not even described as organizing an army of angels. Instead, He's described as sitting and laughing. Now, that doesn't mean that God the Father has legs for sitting or a mouth for laughing. The psalmist is using words that describe human activity, and he's ascribing them to God so that we can understand what is true about God. He's described in human terms, like a grown man sitting in a chair listening to the vain threats of a five-year-old boy. Fathers sometimes have had the delight of seeing maybe their child, their son, be so upset about something, about a toy taken away from them, and he's bringing down curses on his father, and this is what's going to happen unless you do. And it sounds so ridiculous, you just start laughing, and you can't stop laughing. And you chuckle as you sit there, thinking, obviously this little five-year-old's not going to do anything to me. That's the description the psalmist gives us of God. In His cosmic courtroom, the Creator, who has made all things and spoke things into existence, He looks at finite creatures in all of their folly, shaking their fists at God, gritting their teeth, and He laughs. Man thinks he can rise above God. You take the Enlightenment, for example, in which man thought by exalting human reason over revelation, ultimately man's wisdom and reason could bring in a utopia and could conquer all of our problems. And we had this age of scientific discovery as it moved through the 17th and 18th centuries. And the 19th century and into the 20th century. And then there was something called World War I, the war that was supposed to end all wars. And there, once again, man is seen in all of his folly, unable to end war, unable to eradicate sin from the human heart. It doesn't matter how much education, how much economic freedom, what kind of political ideals we have. It does not matter. As long as sin lurks in the human heart, the nations rage, the peoples plot in vain. There never has been any kind of a utopia since our parents fell in the garden. And there never will be one until this anointed king returns. And whether it's the reason of the Enlightenment, the Marxism of the communist bloc, or the capitalism of the United States of America, man seems to think he can pull himself up by his bootstraps and rise above God, bursting his bonds and cords. Well, what is God's response? Notice the progression of verbs. We saw the progression of verbs by the psalmist in Psalm 1. Notice the kind of progression he uses in Psalm 2. First he laughs. Then he holds them in derision, or other translations put the Hebrew, he scoffs. So first he starts to chuckle because it's so ridiculous. And then he begins to egg on a little bit. This ridiculous child shaking his fist at a grown man. And then he rebukes them. It says he speaks to them in his wrath. And then he terrifies them in his fury. Well, what is it that terrifies the human heart? What is it that causes human beings to be a little uneasy, particularly as they think of death or they approach death? It's having to be face to face with a God to whom they know in their heart they must give an account. It's God's law announced that rebukes, that terrifies. God's law does that. And God gave His law to prepare the world for His ultimate response to the raging of the nations, which He describes in verse 6, that ultimate response, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill." So the nations rage. The Father responds, how? By sending His Son, setting His king on Zion, that hill where the temple was built. Christ, the true temple. What was the Father's response? Sending the champion whom He promised. God has taken all the plans and the ideas of men who for all time since the fall have thought they could build a Tower of Babel to the heavens, and He has turned them on their heads. How? By sending His Son in the likeness of human flesh. Verses 6 and 7, which is really the end of the second stanza and the beginning of the third stanza, is really the very dead center of this whole psalm. And the psalmist writes his language here and structures it in such a way to focus our attention right here on what he says at the end of the second stanza and the beginning of the third stanza. As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. And now the third stanza, I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. And this brings us to consider the meaning of the third stanza, the rule of the son. There's the raging of the nations. There's the response of the father. He laughs. He sends his son. And now there's the rule of the son. Who is this person of whom the Lord, capital L-O-R-D, Yahweh, says, you are my son? Well, it's Christ, of course. These are the very words that rang out from heaven at Jesus' baptism. This is my beloved son, with whom I am well pleased. And the Father said it again at Jesus' transfiguration. This is my beloved son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. The climax of his revelation. My son, here he is on the scene, sent from the heavenly courts, from the divine council, into this world where there is this raging, where there is this plotting. You see, these words were applied to Jesus of Nazareth by the Father himself and then recorded by witnesses. So that means that no one can argue that Psalm 2 is not about the Lord Jesus Christ unless we reject the New Testament altogether. He is the subject of Psalm 2. And this is how the Jewish Old Testament scholar and former Pharisee, the Apostle Paul, interpreted Psalm 2. In Acts 13, during his sermon at Pisidian Antioch, he preached the resurrection of Christ, and he said, quote, and we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this He has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus, as also it is written in the second Psalm, says Paul, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Paul interpreted that word today to mean the resurrection of Christ. And as if that wasn't enough, God's the Father's words saying this is Christ, the Apostle Paul, but then there's the writer to the Hebrews applying the same words to Jesus. In Hebrews 1, verse 5, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days He has spoken to us by His Son. That's the first verse. And then in verse 5, for to which of the angels did God ever say, you are my Son, today I have begotten you? It's not an angel He has as His anointed king. It's not David. It's not some political leader. It's Christ, Jesus of Nazareth. And again in Hebrews 5:5, where the writer says, Christ did not exalt Himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by Him who said to Him, you are my Son, today I have begotten you. The Son, the Anointed One, which means Messiah, is the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the interpretation of Psalm 2 by the New Testament. Well, what does that mean for us? Well, notice in verse 8, the Father says, ask of me to the Son, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. All the nations are Christ's heritage, and the very ends of the earth are His possession. So what does that mean? Does it mean that we're commissioned to claim every square inch of the world for Jesus? It's all His? Well, indeed it is His. Does it mean that we're commanded to go out and redeem and transform the culture? Does it mean that we're commanded to use political and economic power to make the nations Christian and godly? Well, surely all the earth belongs to Christ. As we heard this morning from Colossians 1, all things were created through Him and for Him. And as the book of Hebrews tells us, Christ has been appointed the heir of all things. Indeed, all the nations are His heritage, and the ends of the earth are His possession. But the way in which we go out and claim the prize that Christ has already won through His finished work is not by political debate or economic plans. It's not through means that appear powerful and wise to the world, but rather through something that appears very weak and foolish to the world, the proclaimed gospel. Jesus said, go into all the world, preach the gospel, proclaim the gospel, baptize, make disciples, and go. And what happened when they went, when the apostles went? Well, turn with me over to the book of Acts, chapter 4. Chapter 4. They begin preaching. Peter and John end up before the Jewish council, where they are arrested. And what happens? Verse 23, after they stood their trial, when they were released, Acts 4, verse 23, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, and now he quotes Psalm 2, why did the Gentiles rage? That's who the nations are. Not necessarily governments, but the goyim, the Gentiles. And the peoples plot in vain. The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against His anointed. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness, while you stretch out your hand to heal. And signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant, Jesus. They asked for boldness. The apostles plied Psalm 2 to the hostility of the Gentiles and the Jewish leaders that had brought them before trial and had persecuted them and had even beaten them. And what was their prayer? Well, they did not pray that the Lord would look upon the threats of the raging rulers and break them with a rod of iron and dash them into pieces like a potter's vessel, even though that's in the psalm. That was not their prayer. The prayer of the apostles was not that, Lord, please give us a more godly ruler that he might be raised to power, even elected by some process. No, their prayer was not that. It was not that the culture be transformed through political and economic means. But what? What did they ask for? What did they ask for after being tormented and opposed and feeling the raging of the nations, the plotting of the peoples? They prayed for boldness. Boldness in what? To speak the Word of God. What Word of God? The Word that they spoke before them. And what was that Word? The Gospel. Chapter 4, verse 12, there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. And the whole book of Acts is a record of that very thing. The apostles proclaiming before the world, before the unwise and the wise, the Jew and the Gentile, the free and the slave, even rulers and kings, that Christ has been raised from the dead and that Christ is Jesus of Nazareth, and salvation is found in no one else but Him. That's what this means for us. You know, Diocletian, even though he put those huge monuments in Spain, crediting himself for extinguishing Christianity, he didn't extinguish Christianity. History shows us that by the end of his rule, Christianity had actually spread. The gospel had spread. More churches were planted. And we need to remember that is how the nations, the world, is being claimed by Christ. It's through the proclamation of the gospel and the making of disciples through means that appear weak and foolish to the world. Through word and sacrament, through water, bread, and wine, through congregations meeting on the Lord's Day, singing to Christ, confessing Christ, hearing from Christ. This is how the kingdom advances. And as Harry Ironside once said, at every missionary meeting, really, there should be written across the platform, "Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession." Christ has already won the prize. We go out and claim it through the preaching of the gospel. And it's the will of God that Christ should have a great heritage out of the heathen nations. And what are the heathen nations? All of them. All of them. Not the Muslim nations. Not the Buddhist nations, the Hindu nations. All of them. All of them are heathen and dark because the human heart is dark. And here are we, brought out of darkness into light, transferred from the domain of darkness into the kingdom of His beloved Son. Through what? Through the proclamation of the gospel, through faith that was created by the Holy Spirit who used the gospel as it was spoken to us, a living word. A message with power, the power of God that brings things into existence that did not exist. That recreates, that gives life out of the darkness of sin and death. Here we are, Christ's heritage, manifested even on this Sunday evening as we are together. Part of His inheritance. And our assignment as those who are joint heirs with Christ is to carry the gospel into the world and make disciples through the means of grace. Remember that, loved ones. Remember that. Now, that doesn't mean that someone will say perhaps, well, what are you saying then? We shouldn't care about the cult? No, please don't run off into that false dichotomy. Are you saying then that we shouldn't polish the brass on a sinking ship? Well, no, if the sinking ship is this present evil age, yes, we should polish the brass, even though it's going to go under, because the ship is going to be resurrected on the last day, and because God commands us to polish the brass, it brings glory to Him, and it's service to our neighbor. And in all likelihood, the thing's not going to go under during my lifetime, and it's been here during the lifetimes of everybody previous to me. And we're going to leave it in as good condition as we can for those who come, but ultimately our hope is not in the brass. Just to carry out the analogy a little bit. But our task, loved ones, concerning the inheritance of the nations, is to bring the gospel into the world, to see churches planted. And it's laborious work, it's long work, it's tiring work at times. It's things like what we see happening in Milan, a small group meeting together. Slow work. But it's good work. It's real work. It's the inheritance of the nations being brought in. Ask of me, and I will give you the heathen for your inheritance. Here we are, the heathen, Christ's inheritance, brought into His kingdom. Christ is the heir. Christ is ruling and reigning now. And yet the judgment of verse 9 is yet to come. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. When does that happen? That happens when He returns. That happens when Christ comes in all of His glory. But not yet. The book of Revelation gets at this very transition Psalm 2. In Revelation chapter 12, in John's vision of the woman and the dragon, and it says that the woman gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with, guess what, a rod of iron. But her child was caught up to God and to His throne. This is Christ. It's His ascension. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God in which she is nourished for 1260 days. Who is the woman? The woman is the church. It's the seed of the woman, Christ, who is the champion. And the woman is still tormented, chased by the dragon. The woman doesn't grow wings and conquer the dragon. She is tormented by the dragon for a lengthy period of time. And yet she is nourished in the wilderness. We are nourished in the wilderness while we await Christ to come back and make all things right and to break all wickedness and evil with a rod of iron and dash all of them in pieces like a potter's vessel. But thank God that didn't happen before we were brought to Christ. And so before that day comes, we have work to do to bring this gospel into the world, all of us. The inheritance of the nations, the rule of the Son. And the last stanza calls us to confess this Jesus Christ. Now therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry, and you perish in the way, for His wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in Him. Man rises up in his kingdoms, in his rule, in his scientific discovery, in his pride, in his technological advancement, in all of his philosophy, in all of his ideas throughout the whole history of the world. He has done this, trying to be God, trying to build his towers of Babel. And even we do this, trying to build our own little private towers of Babel. And the warning comes. Be wise. Be warned. What is wisdom? Wisdom is to kiss the Son. What does that mean? Well, it's the way in which you would treat a king, a ruler, bowing on a knee, kissing the ring, submission, saying, I am your humble servant. And so let me ask you this evening, or rather, Psalm 2 asks you, how will you go? Will you remain on the path of the wicked, ending up chaff, ending up busted into pieces, like a potter's vessel, like one of those clay pots that can be smacked into nothing by a hammer? That's how you will end up. The wrath of God is quickly kindled. It is coming. You are enjoying right now this borrowed capital that God has loaned you. Your breath, your life, each day. The sun rises and it sets. But make no mistake, my friend, you must kiss the Son. You must confess the Lord Jesus Christ. You must bow your knee and confess Him. Flee to Him. Look only to Him. Because He is the King of Kings. You don't make Him King or Lord. He already is King and Lord. You don't see Him now. One day the entire world will see Him, and many will mourn. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry, and you perish in the way of the wicked. Psalm 1 tells us how that ends. But blessed are all who take refuge in Him. He is the blessed man, and all who take refuge in the blessed man are blessed. Blessed with what? All those spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ that Paul describes in Ephesians 1. Redemption, forgiveness of sins, imputed righteousness, an inheritance, the promise of a resurrected body and enjoying creation free from all the turmoil and the rage of this present evil age, and all of the sin that still lurks in our own heart. All of the hate and anger and the lust and the pride, all of the evil, all of the wickedness, all of the things that wrench our heart as we open the newspaper or look online and see the news. There is coming a day when the earth will be free from that. And this whole present evil age with all of man's plots and all of man's ideas and all of his attempts will be shown to be in vain ultimately. If they are apart from Jesus Christ. Kiss the Son today. Take refuge in Him. And you will be blessed. Look to Him by faith alone. And that's the beauty of it. It's a gift. He's done the work. He's the one who delighted in the law day and night, who meditated upon it always. He is the one in whom the Father said, this is my Son in whom I am well pleased. But by confessing Him and looking to Him by faith alone, the Father says the same of you. Loved one, take refuge in Him today and know that if you do, God counts you as blessed, as an heir, as forgiven, as one who will be with Christ, ruling and reigning with Him, and enjoying the inheritance of a resurrected cosmos. May we look to that with hope and with joy. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for this poetry that You have given us to meditate upon. And we pray, Lord, that the message that You proclaim through it, Lord, would be used to cause us to take refuge in Jesus Christ. Lord, when we think of the raging of our own hearts, the way in which we despise at times Your authority over us, when we think of the way in which we rebel against You, are stubborn against You, and set ourselves against You. Father, psalms like this cause us to tremble, and yet they also cause us to take great joy by Your promise that all who take refuge in Your Son, the blessed man, is blessed. And so we ask, O Lord, that You would give us faith this evening, that You would build that faith and make it stronger. For we ask this in the name of Him, the blessed man. Amen. Let's turn to Psalm 2, which you'll find in number 3. Wherefore do the nations rage? And let's sing it to the tune of St. George's Windsor, which is far more aesthetically pleasing, at least in your pastor's opinion, than the one set in the old Dutch Reformed hymnal. And it'll probably be more immediately recognizable to us when we hear it. So let's stand together and sing, open up our mouths and sing to the blessed man, the Lord Jesus Christ.